So I know many of us are caught up at the moment with this sort of crazy year in college football as SEC teams keep just grinding away and chipping away at one another, all these 1 and 2 loss teams. Or maybe you're excited to celebrate a new season of college basketball, though I guess congrats are in order to Jeremy and Allison for Baylor's win. But friends, for me, it's the closing weeks of what? Come on. Water polo. Closing weeks of water polo. And my alma mater is ranked 6th nationally and destined to return again to the NCAA championships in less than a month. And I know last year, you're all aware that we made it to the semis. And there in the semis, we played number 1 ranked UCLA. And I watched the match. I mean, I guess I should say I streamed it. It's not really primetime TV. And it was the typical David versus Goliath, right? UCLA is a bunch of star-studded American Olympians and Hungarians and Serbians, this mass of toned, right, just chiseled individuals out there, Adonis-like giants. And on the other side of the pool, there was Princeton, a smattering assortment of pale, white Ivy Leaguers who looked like they just came out of the library. And yet it was halftime and it was tied, right? It was awesome. And then came the second half. And a bit like hockey where you have line shifts, that's what UCLA started to do. They started to sub out all the 6 players they had in the field and sub out a whole new 6 players. And when the bench is as deep as UCLA's bench and they're just about as good at the first, well, you can guess what happened, right? Given the physical nature of the sport, just think kind of UFC and water, where you can never touch the pool deck and you can't touch the bottom. That gives you a picture of what it's like. Well, friends, we didn't have the depth, and they wore us down, and they pulled away in the 4th. Now, we did still finish 3rd nationally, which is an impressive feat given that no team outside of California has ever won NCAA collegiate water polo championships. And at this, you've all gotten more information about water polo than you ever expected. I get it. But friends, I just want you to note, it was the subs that made all the difference. And oftentimes, subs do make all the difference. Many of you will remember the backup, Frank Reich, who led the Buffalo Bills to the biggest playoff comeback in NFL history. Or think of Steve Jobs, who was fired from Apple. And he returned years later after being benched, and he turned Apple into the iconic brand that we know now. Or Howard Schultz, who is credited for coming in and turning Starbucks into the largest coffee business in the world. We know that subs in sports, subs in business, right, even subs, you could say, in the military, right, no unit can remain on the front lines forever, right, no matter how good they are. We've even seen subs politically, but I'm not going to comment on that. Friends, what about subs spiritually? What about subs spiritually? If our spiritual lives are likened to a game, are we meant to win on our own? Can we win on our own? Can we be the hero of our own story? Or if we're to win, must we in fact sub ourselves out and have another take our place? Well, friends, these are the things I want us to be thinking about as we come in our Bibles this morning. We're returning back to John chapter 11. We've been in chapter 11 for about 2 weeks now. This is our 3rd week, and we're going to be in the closing verses 45 to 57. So I'd invite you to turn there now, John 11, verses 45 to 57. If you'd like to use one of the red Bibles, we provide them in the seat back before you, and you can find our passage on page 898. Now, if you're just joining us, in the first 11 chapters, Jesus has turned water into wine. He's healed the sick. He's walked on water. He's given sight to the blind. He has multiplied bread. And here in chapter 11, he has raised the dead. Right? The greatest of his signs. And so how will the people respond? So this is where we pick up the story, verse 45, chapter 11. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary and had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one children of God, the children of God who are scattered abroad. And so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Jesus, therefore, no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there to the region near the wilderness, to a town called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. They were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, "What do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all?" Now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. All right, friends, admittedly, right, this is not exactly the response that we expected. So Jesus raises a man from the grave, and they want to put him in the grave. Right, what gives? Well, in verses 1 to 16, we're really given the reason for why Lazarus was raised. And he was raised, we see chapter 11, verse 4, for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. And then in verses 17 to 37, we learn the significance of the sign. So we sort of got the why of the sign, and now we get the what of the sign. Lazarus was raised to prove that Jesus was, verse 25, the resurrection and the life. And then in verses 38 to 44, we actually get the sign itself, the raising of Lazarus. And now in our verses this morning, we come to sort of the outcome of it all. And we learn the how. How can we experience resurrection life? That's the question. And the answer, curiously, is right there in verse 50. In those words of Caiaphas. You know, at the end of 49, he sort of sneers in condescension and says, "You know nothing at all." And then look down with me to verse 50. Notice how he continues verse 50. He says, "Nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." And friends, this brings us, I think, really to the big idea of our verses. If we're to enjoy resurrection life, Jesus must substitute his life. If we're to enjoy resurrection life, Jesus must substitute his life. And yet, what Caiaphas intended as a political statement, God inspired to be a spiritual statement. Right? Caiaphas wanted Jesus dead in order to protect his hide. And yet God providentially and sovereignly worked through that death in order to protect our hides. Caiaphas had his plans. And yet God was wonderfully at work and mysteriously at work, right, with his own plan. And friends, that's how we're going to divide up our passage this morning. So first, I want us to see that Jesus' death was politically expedient. First, Jesus' death was politically expedient, right? That's kind of man's perspective, Caiaphas' perspective. But second, I also want us to see that Jesus' death was sacrificially sufficient. Second, Jesus' death was sacrificially sufficient, right? That's God's perspective on it all. Okay, so first, Jesus' death was politically expedient. His death was politically expedient, right? This is, again, Caiaphas's, his own perspective, his own interpretation of things. And now we read in verse 45 that many saw what Jesus had done in the raising of Lazarus, and notice they believed. And why not, right? Jesus had just taken a guy who had been dead 4 days in the grave. Remember, we said this was like the Princess Bride dead, right? Dead. That kind of dead. He took that guy, and without even raising a hand, without performing some miraculous medical wizardry, but merely by the words of his own mouth, he made that man rise. And no man has ever done such a thing, because nobody but God can do such a thing. And notice verse 45, right? Many of the Jews believed, notice they believed in him. In him. They didn't just believe in the indomitable power of the human spirit. They just didn't believe in some vague spiritual force. They just didn't have some faith or belief in faith. No, they believed in Jesus. That was the object of their faith. And friends, that's exactly what biblical faith is. It's not entrusting yourselves simply to a set of principles or some vague religious philosophy, but entrusting yourself to a person, to Jesus. And yet the extraordinary thing, I think, is not that some believed, but that in fact so many didn't believe. Because we read in verse 46 that some, instead, what did they do? They went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. And in many ways, if you remember back to chapter 5, when Jesus healed the lame man at the pool, you remember he said, go and sin no more. Do you remember what that guy did? He ran to the Pharisees and ratted out Jesus. Well, we really have the same thing happening all over again. And they're going to the very people that everyone knows they already want Jesus. They already want him dead. And that response to witness a resurrection, to witness a man being raised from the grave, and then look and say, yeah, that guy belongs in the grave. But how do we reconcile that? Well, friends, I just want to suggest that unbelief like this, unbelief of any sort, I would suggest to you it is always illogical. It's always illogical. So take the materialist, right? The one who suggests that matter is all there is. And yet, how do they explain the most basic question of where matter came from? Somehow they'll say it spontaneously appeared, right? It erupted out of nothing. Even though by definition, nothing can't produce something, let alone anything. Or take the skeptic who prides themselves on their religious skepticism. And they would prefer to doubt that a man has been raised from the dead. Despite the fact that Jesus' disciples, well, they clearly didn't expect it. Despite the fact that scores of people witnessed it and lived to tell about it. I mean, goodness, if you think about it, you've got a formerly dead guy celebrating, right? He's gone all like Gangnam style next to his grave. He's dancing. It's pretty hard to argue with that. And Jesus' enemies don't even deny it. And yet, despite all the evidence, it's easy for many to excuse the obvious facts rather than confront the cold, hard facts. Friends, I think unbelief is always illogical. I mean, if you've come this morning and if you doubt Jesus and doubt who he claimed to be, I wonder why you doubt. Why do you doubt? Do you think he actually didn't raise Lazarus? And if so, friend, on what basis do you have that belief? What evidence do you have that the raising of Lazarus was all just a hoax? What evidence do you have that Jesus' own resurrection was but a hoax? Right? Did the Jews themselves, did they ever deny what happened? Did the Jews themselves them say, hey, listen, guys, this is all a farce. This is just a bunch of fake news. Well, no, there's not a single report of an eyewitness denying what happened. And notice in verse 47, notice that the Jews even admit that Jesus was performing many signs. They saw it. They didn't deny it. They admitted it. They know he raised Lazarus. They just deny what it says about Jesus. And for maybe that's like you. Maybe you don't deny that it happened, but maybe instead you just deny what it says about Jesus. Yeah, okay, he raised the dead. All right, so what? What does it really matter in the end? But friend, recognize if Jesus can raise the dead, He can do what no man has ever been able to do in the history of the world. He can do what you and I are utterly powerless to do. Right? Reckon we could pool all the resources of the world, and we could give them all to a guy like Elon Musk. And I don't know what you think about him, but just put that aside for a moment. We have to recognize he's done some pretty impressive things. Right? He created an electric car company when everyone said it couldn't work. Think about AI innovator. And, I mean, he just caught a 12-story rocket with a set of, like, chopsticks. Like, that thing he did with SpaceX was pretty crazy. Like him or not, he's an accomplished guy. And yet we could give him all the resources of the world, and he couldn't do anything like this. He could do nothing like what Jesus has done. What else could the resurrection of Lazarus possibly say about Jesus other than he is who he claimed to be, the very Son of God? But friends, I think unbelief is illogical because it's not finally about belief. It's really about preserving self-interest. It's really about control. Notice verse 47, the religious establishment, they convene an emergency meeting of the top brass, right? And they say, what are we to do? For this man performs many signs. That's what they say in verse 47. They're clearly nervous, and they should be nervous. They should be nervous because they're the prosecuting attorneys. They're the ones going after Jesus. And the defense is about to call to the stand a resurrected corpse. And when your star witness is a resurrected corpse, friends, you've got a really good case. But notice their disdain. This man, they won't even utter his name. They won't even dignify Jesus by using his name. And notice again, they don't doubt the signs he's done. Remember, they tried to doubt the signs with the blind man back in chapter 9, and that didn't work out so well for them. So they see the signs, but they refuse to see what's being advertised. And why is that? Look at verse 48. Look down there, verse 48. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. In other words, not in us. And the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation, as in take it from us. Friends, Jesus is a threat to them. And instead of convening and asking, wait, like, hey guys, what if we've actually got this all wrong? I mean, what if Jesus really could be the Messiah? Right? That's not what they do, though. All they can see is that Jesus is a problem. He's a problem to their way of life. He's a problem to all that they hold dear. He's a problem to their status, to their position, to their own hold on power. And if he is the Messiah, that means they are going to have to submit everything to him. They will have to relinquish control. And they don't want to do it. They can't do it. And friend, in that, they're a lot like you and me. So often we say no to Jesus for the very same reasons, right? We don't want to change. We don't want to relinquish control over our lives. We don't want to confess that we're accountable to someone else, that we're responsible to someone else. We like to live as if we are our own God and we're responsible really to no one but us. We like to have our own little fiefdoms, and we like to rule these little fiefdoms as we choose. And Jesus is a threat to that. And friends, I know that because that's exactly how I felt the first time I read the Gospels. I read it, and I'm like, okay, Jesus is a pretty amazing guy, but if what this says is all true, then everything about my life has to change. And I didn't want it to change. I wanted control of my life. Notice how their concern is over our place. That's likely a reference to the temple and our nation. Right? Forget the fact that the living temple is right before them, right? They miss all that. They're just concerned about their temple and their nation. Right? It's all about their rule. It's all about their power, their authority. And they seem to have somewhere along the way forgotten that they're, in fact, God's people, that they're God's nation, that they're his treasured possession. Right? They are not their own, for they were bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6. And just if you're a Christian here, right, member of UBC, recognize the same is true for you and for me. You are not your own. You, if you are in Christ, you belong to God in Christ. You too were bought with a price, which means everything you do must be done not with an eye towards self. Right? What will benefit me? What will bless me? What will glorify me? Right? That is instinctual to us, but that's not how we're to behave in Christ. So whether it's your job, whether it's your finances, whether it's your body, whether it's your marriage or your relationships or your time, if we are in Christ and have those bought with a price, the question is, what then will benefit him? What will bless him? What will glorify him? Because we are not finally our own. And Jesus was a threat to all of that. He had become too great a problem. And what do you do with such problems, friends? You eliminate them. Enter Caiaphas. Politically cold, cunning, calculated. He served as high priest for 18 years, longer than anyone in the entire first century served in the role. He's kind of like the Nancy Pelosi of his times, okay? Again, no political commentary, just the length of service. And he sneers at them. And he says, and that's what he says, verse 49, he says, you know nothing at all. It's literally a double negative. He's saying, you don't know nothing. That's what he's saying. You're a bunch of first-rate idiots, right? You're ignoramuses. I've always loved that word, ignoramus. That's what they are. Clearly, this guy didn't graduate from the Dale Carnegie School of Diplomacy. Verse 50, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, not that the whole nation should perish. In other words, he's saying, all right, go ahead, let Jesus start an uprising. And as soon as it gets going, we'll swoop in, we'll hand them over to the Romans, and the Romans will do what the Romans do with those who lead uprisings. They will put them to death. He's saying either Jesus dies or the nation dies. And Caiaphas says, better him than us. That's the calloused reasoning of Caiaphas, right? Better an injustice against one than an invasion against all. Verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Friends, what sort of heart do you have? To witness a resurrection and plot a murder? Sadly, just a human heart. Sadly, just a human heart. For if you notice in the Gospels, there's never really a trial of Jesus. Likely because this right here, this is the quote-unquote trial. This is the trial. They condemned him to his fate. They sacrificed his hide in order to protect their own. In their madness, they would put to death the only one who has already proven he can defeat death. And in doing so, they secure their own death. From now on, Jesus is not to be arrested in order to be tried. Right? That's how it should go. He's not to be arrested in order to be tried. He is to be arrested in order to be executed. And so we read verse 54 that Jesus no longer walked openly with the Jews. His hour had not yet come. He would come forward to Jerusalem on his own time, but it's not yet. And the people doubt, right? Is he going to show up at Passover, verse 56? Because word's already out on the street that if Jesus shows up at Passover, verse 57, they're going to arrest him. And again, they're not going to be coming with guns holstered, safeties on. They're not going to be saying, you got a right to an attorney. That's not what they're going to be saying. They're coming locked and loaded, right? Ready to kill. And now the die is cast. Friends, now there's no turning back. And much of chapters 12 through 20 are to be concerned with the impending death of Jesus. And from a human perspective, it was all politically expedient. But we need to see from God's perspective, it was so much more. And this brings us to our second point. Second, Jesus' death was sacrificially sufficient. It wasn't just politically expedient, it was sacrificially sufficient. And what do I mean when I say his death was sacrificially sufficient? Well, this actually gets at two things. And so if you're one of those careful note takers, I got two sub points. Just heads up. First thing I want us to see is that our sin requires satisfaction. Our sin requires satisfaction. Satisfaction is the price that must be paid to fulfill the debt that our sins have incurred. So let's just say hypothetically that you are running late to the early morning Bible Training Institute. And let's just say hypothetically that you're the teacher and you desperately don't want to be late. And so perhaps you break a few speed laws, maybe there's a California rolling stop along the way, and then you're pulled over by the friendly neighborhood police officer. And he writes you up a ticket, right? You've committed a crime, you've broken the law, and you owe satisfaction. You owe the payment of a debt. And paying that fine is the payment of the debt, right? Paying the fine is how you make satisfaction. Now, of course, again, I'm just speaking hypothetically. It's not that that actually happened to any of our staff members. Mike Griffiths. It's really fun at times to be here, and I get to poke fun at folks out there. Oh, they get their turn at me, don't you worry. Friends, if the crime is great, the debt could be large. It could include prison time, right? And for the greatest and most egregious of crimes, the satisfaction demanded could be one's own life. And friends, that's how it works in the Bible. In part because our whole judicial system here in America is historically really been grounded and predicated upon a Judeo-Christian understanding of justice, right? It's why bribery is forbidden here. Right, in many parts of the world, that happens all the time. No one bats an eye, but it's forbidden. It's why false testimony is forbidden. It's why we have trials. It's why charges need to be established by two or three witnesses. It's why we are innocent until proven guilty. Even the death penalty, which I would argue is moral in principle, even if it's sadly too often immorally applied. Right? We can differ on that. That doesn't really matter. Point being, so much of our laws are taken straight here from Scripture. And in the Bible, we read that for one sin, they shall surely die, Genesis 2. And that might seem like a steep price. You know, sin once, and you don't just get a slap on the wrist, you have to pay with your own life. But friend, that speaks to the nature of the crime. You know, sin, as it's been said, is what? It's cosmic treason. It's to reject our infinitely wise, good, and just Creator in favor of our own way. It's fundamentally an act to dethrone God and to make ourselves a God. To dethrone Him as King and make ourselves King. And friends, that's no minor matter in the Bible. However small the sin, that is the heart that is at work. And it's why we read in the Bible, the wages of sin is death. And because God is a just God, right? He doesn't sweep crimes under the rug, right? Where is the justice? Where is the goodness if crimes are ignored, right? That's basically what was on the California ballot with Prop 47. People recognize if there's crimes, there needs to be some punishment to the crime. And because God is just, He will by no means clear the guilty, Nahum 1:3. He will not acquit the wicked, Exodus 23:7. And since man cannot ransom himself, Psalm 49:7, another must pay the price. And that's what the whole sacrificial system in the Old Testament was all about. Leviticus 17:11 teaches that the life of a thing is in the blood. So it is the blood that makes atonement. It's the blood that makes satisfaction for one's life. Our sin requires satisfaction. The question is, how is that satisfaction made? Second, so the second subpoint here, satisfaction is accomplished through substitution. That's what we're learning in our verses. Satisfaction is accomplished through substitution. Right, so all the way back in the garden, back in Genesis 2 and into Genesis 3, after the first sin, the animals would be sacrificed so that the skins would be used as a kind of substitute to cover Adam and Eve's own nakedness, Genesis 3. in Genesis 22, Isaac was to be sacrificed upon an altar, right, until God provided a substitute for Isaac, a substitute in the form of a ram, right? Isaac lived because God provided another to take his place. At the Passover, Exodus 12, an unblemished lamb is slain and its blood is spread over the doorposts so that the family can be spared the judgment of death, right? To save the life of their son, each family had to substitute the life, notice of what? Of a lamb. And we see that, friends, perhaps most clearly in the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16, where two perfect, unblemished goats were to be sacrificed. And they were to be perfect, not because God demands perfect gifts. Sometimes that's what we think, right? God demands perfect gifts, and so what do I need to do with my life? I need to work at my life to make it a perfect gift unto him. But what we're not to learn from the perfect sacrifices that God demands our best and won't be satisfied until our best, and that's why we have to provide a perfect lamb, or in this case, a perfect goat. Rather, Israel was to sacrifice two perfect goats, and they needed to be perfect because the animal's perfection was meant to be a substitute for the imperfection of the one offering them. That's why they needed to be perfect. And then if you know how it goes, one goat would be killed, making satisfaction for sin. Right? Blood was spilt. Whereas the other goat would be taken and the priest would lay the hands on the head. That would symbolically reflect the transferring of the people's sins onto the goat. And thus it became the scapegoat and it was sent out into the wilderness ultimately to die. And if you want to put that in theological terms, right, the first goat that was sacrificed and slain, God's propitiation against our sin, is just wrath being satisfied. The second goat being sent out, God's expiation of our sins. He's doing away with our sins. All right, eggheads can enjoy that. The problem, of course, right, is that these sacrifices, what? They need to be made continually, repeatedly, because the blood of bulls and goats can never finally take away sins, Hebrews 10. And yet Isaiah looked forward to a day when a new figure, one called the servant of the Lord, would emerge, and this man would deal with sin permanently, as in forever, right? No more repeated sacrifices. And we read about him in the call to worship. Isaiah 53 says, the servant would be led like a lamb to the slaughter, Isaiah 53:7. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. He was pierced, just listen to this, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And by his wounds, we are healed. For the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Did you hear that? Satisfaction accomplished through substitution. We sang about it earlier. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Do you hear it? Substitution, satisfaction? Hallelujah. What a Savior. Again, satisfaction through substitution. Friends, that's the point. And ironically, that's actually the point Caiaphas makes in our passage, because he uses language of substitution and sacrifice. So when he says in verse 50, nor do you understand that it is better for you that one man should die for the people, that word for there, for the people, that is always used in John in a sacrificial context. Same with verse 51. When we read Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die, notice, for the nation. Same idea, for the context, always in John's sacrifice. Caiaphas is saying that Jesus must die as a sacrificial substitute, right? Either, again, he dies or the nation dies. His life for their life. And yet when Caiaphas speaks, he just speaks politically. That's it. He means Jesus is going to die, otherwise the Romans will come and they'll take away the nation. But prophesying as high priest, notice verse 51, he did not say this of his own accord. In other words, God through his spirit was also speaking through Caiaphas. And he intended a deeper meaning behind those words, a meaning Caiaphas himself didn't even fully grasp, which is rather ironic, right? Because who's the ignoramus now? But again, while Caiaphas spoke politically, God was speaking spiritually. Jesus would die as a sacrificial substitute, his life for their life. Because how was he introduced to us in John 1? Jesus is what? The Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. The one who would lay down his life, John 10, for, same preposition, for his sheep, as a sacrifice for his sheep, a substitute for the sheep. Caiaphas wanted Jesus to die in order to keep Rome off their backs. But God the Father would have Jesus die to keep sin off our backs. Jesus would be the perfect, sinless substitute in place of an imperfect, sinful people. And that's what Jennifer was reading about earlier in Acts chapter 4 in the service, where she read of all these human actors, right? Caiaphas, Pilate, the Jewish leaders, the people. They were all acting according to their human will. And yet at the same time they were doing that, we also read that they did exactly what your hand and your plan, right? We're referring to God, God's hand, God's plan had predestined to take place, Acts 4:28. They were acting at a human level, and yet behind all that, God was working at a divine level, right? It's what Joseph says, Genesis 50:20. What you meant for evil, God intended for good. We're seeing it right here again. So Caiaphas prophesied that Jesus would die, and thus the scattered children of God, right, by which here he means the Jews in the diaspora, that's what he means. He says, yeah, they're going to be gathered together again. And yet God would intend behind that prophecy of Caiaphas a much deeper and fuller meaning. For we know it wasn't just the Jews that Jesus would gather. No, it was what Mike was praying about in the pastoral prayer. But that he would gather people from every tribe and tongue and nation and language. And they, the true children of God, would make up a new Israel of God, right? Jew and Gentile alike. Caiaphas had his diabolical plans. The Lord was working behind it, his own marvelous plan. Because friends, notice when this prophecy is being made. Verse 55. When is it? It's Passover. It's Passover. Friends, is that merely a coincidence? Remember, there are no coincidences with the sovereign God. Right, just take that word out of your vocabulary. It's all to make the point that Jesus truly is the Passover lamb. So friend, why did Jesus die? Was it all some tragic miscalculation on his part? Did Jesus think he could somehow return to Jerusalem in the next chapters in John and somehow like escape arrest and avoid execution? Or rather, did he simply die as a casualty on the altar of political expediency? Was he merely a helpless pawn caught up in a corrupt political plot by men that were just hell-bent on preserving their power? That's how many talk about it. But friends, we need to see that Jesus' death was according to the loving plan of God in order to reveal the glory of God by satisfying the wrath of God through the substitute of the Son of God so that we might become children of God. That's what John 11 is teaching us. And so I'll say it again because I'll get complaints if I don't. I'll hear about it later. Right? Jesus' death was according to the loving plan of God in order to reveal the glory of God by satisfying the wrath of God through the substitute of the Son of God, so that we might become children of God. And friends, that's what we as Christians call penal substitutionary atonement. Which is not to say, as some represent it, that Jesus was just some helpless child before a vindictive father. No, Jesus here is a willing Savior. What the Father purposed, the Son willingly accomplished. His sacrifice was not a violation of love. It was, in fact, the ultimate expression of love. And in that sense, penal substitutionary atonement is not just a theory of the atonement, as in how we are made right before God, but it's at the very heart of the atonement. It's at the heart of what we as Christians call the gospel. You see, whereas religion is all about how I reconcile myself to God, the gospel is all about how God reconciles me to himself. Whereas religion is all about my works and what I've done for God, the gospel is all about Christ's work and what he's done for me. Whereas religion is all about my performance and how I have to keep myself in God's grace, the gospel is preoccupied with Christ's performance and how we are held by his grace. Religion is about outward conformity. The gospel is all about inward change. Religion is largely motivated by duty. The gospel is motivated by delight. So some of you this morning coming, you know, maybe you're your youth here this morning. Maybe you've been visiting, right? Maybe you're coming and you're here and you're from a different religious tradition. And you believe, perhaps, that if you just behave well enough, and if you believe at least loosely in some idea of God, and if you admit at times, you know, say you're sorry when you screw up, maybe you sprinkle a few good deeds in, right, for added measure. If you give it, so to speak, the old college try, if you do that, you think you'll be okay, and that God will be good with that. But friends, we're seeing here that those fig leaves of morality, they can't finally cover you. They can't wash you. They can't sanctify you. They can't cleanse you. They can't make satisfaction for you. Another must do that for you. And that is why Jesus came. That's what John is helping us understand. He came as the spotless Lamb of God, as the satisfaction for sin and the substitute for sinners. He died the death we deserve, right? He died in our place, all to satisfy the justice of God. And then he rose again to newness of life, all that to the praise and the glory of God, right? Death could not hold him because there was no sin in him. So that all those who believe in him, those who turn from their sin and those who trust in Jesus, they can receive forgiveness of sins and everlasting life with him. That's at the heart of the gospel, and that's exactly what these verses are about. So friend, where does that leave you? Where does that leave you this morning? Friend, I remember playing water polo. I hated getting subbed out of a game. Right? Nobody wants to come out and ride the bench. None of us want to get subbed out at work. None of us want to sort of leave their comrades on the front line, so to speak, while they go back to a warm meal and a shower. We don't want to be subbed out of our marriages. No, we want to be in the game. We want to be in the fight. Better yet, we want to be the hero of our own story. But friends, spiritually, we can't win on our own. Spiritually, we can't make satisfaction for ourselves. We need another to do it by substituting his life for our life. And friend, that's exactly what Jesus came to do. He is the true hero of the story. For if we're to enjoy resurrection life, Jesus must substitute his life. We must sub out our life for his. Friend, have you done that? Let's pray.